Well, welcome back, or welcome, if you haven't been here this morning. We're going to keep pressing on in our conversation of faith and work, and we have Reverend Dr. Tom Nelson leading out this afternoon. Let me tell you a little bit about Tom, in case either you don't know him or you're listening via the internet. Tom graduated with a master's theology degree from Dallas Seminary, and then received his doctor from Trinity. He and his wife Liz arrived in Kansas City in 1989 to begin Christ Community Church, some of you know, and he's been senior pastor there since that time, receiving his ordination with EFCA in 1992. He has served on the Midwest District Board as well as the National Ministerial Association Board, currently serves on the board of the Regents of Trinity, as well as the leadership team of the Economia Network. He was recently named, and he's going to talk a little bit about this, recently named president of something called Made to Flourish, a network to assist and come alongside pastors and local churches, which you'll be talking about, but we'll also be talking about a little bit more tomorrow morning. It's a nationwide pastors network for the common good where he provides the overall strategic direction as a regular speaker and facilitator. You might know also of some of Tom's books, Five Smooth Stones, and Work Matters, which will be our book to gift you with at the end of our afternoon session today. And I want to say, too, some of you may have Work Matters, and if you do, that's fine, but you need to take another one or two because you need to give it away to somebody else in your local church, your leadership. Wonderful conversation piece. We're trying to highlight some other resources as well, and Tom's book would certainly be one of the ones that we want to highly recommend to you to not just start a conversation, it certainly is good for that, but continue the conversation with your folks at home. They have two, he and Liz have two grown children, and they've been married for 33 years. So Tom, come and teach us.
Am I on? Oh, I'm on. Am I on? That's always the question. Am I on? But thank you for coming today and also for being here at 3:10 if you're here live. So I'm grateful for that. And also what a treat to have Dr. Campbell open up God's Word with such richness. And he is going to actually be in Kansas City soon, which I'm excited to have some barbecue with you, friend. And also to hear you play sax at our beautiful Brookside campus. We have quite the jazz heritage in Kansas City, friend, so you're going to fit in really well, and what a treat, and thank you for serving at Trinity as well as Dr. Guthrie. We robbed you from Covenant, but what a deal, and Gary, what a great time to serve with you as well. I want to, again, thank you and just begin this time of conversation. Leadership Journal recently came to Kansas City a while ago. We did a presentation in Pittsburgh at PNC Park, which is viewed as one of the most beautiful baseball venues in the world, at least in the United States, but some people have said in the world. And one of the joys I have in my life and is that Kansas City is a very hub around the world of sports architecture. One of the members of our congregation, our Leawood campus, is David Greisel. And David Greisel is a rock star many places, but certainly in Pittsburgh. And Leadership Journal and Christianity Today featured this video. And I wanted to kind of set the stage of our conversation around highlighting the joy I have as a pastor to serve with many people who love God with their minds and love God with their hearts and love God with their hands, and that they understand their work matters, not only as an intrinsic act of worship, but seeking the common good. And David Greisel models the first place in the Old Testament where someone is filled with the Holy Spirit. Interesting, our view of the Spirit, isn't it? The very first time in the Old Testament is Exodus 31, where an individual is filled with the Holy Spirit, Bezalel and Eliab, and it is tied to their craftsmanship of work in the tabernacle. And David models this brilliantly. So here's the video. It's 4 minutes or so, but I want you to see and the joy I have of serving such a wonderful congregation where we try our best with our failures to connect Sunday to Monday. So watch this.
I really want my work to reflect
One of the joys of my life, and also one of the honest confessions I need to make to all of you, is that I grew up in a wonderful Christian home. I came to faith in a little E-Free church in Estesbrook, Minnesota. Some of you might know that since we're in the E-Free church, and that's my heritage. And came to faith in a very real conversion when I was 8. And I'm so grateful for that and my wonderful godly home. And all who have shaped my life, the wonderful teachers that loved Jesus and introduced me to him. And I had the joy of serving in a parachurch organization, Campus Crusade, we call it Crew Now, for 10 years in evangelism and discipleship, and went to a wonderful seminary, and many of those professors are my friends. And I, Liz and I had the joy of starting Christ Community and moving from seminary. We're church planters. We certainly were not fit for that task. Probably don't have the right profile for church planters, but God, in our inadequacy, allowed us to continue to take what began as two of us in an apartment to a growing congregation that has been a joy. But a few years into that, I came to the realization, and I've spoken on this in many other contexts, but just that I was committing pastoral malpractice. It's the best way I can say it. It was not out of a lack of intention or thoughtfulness, but it was because I had a deeply impoverished understanding of what the scriptures taught. I'm not, you know, I speak to faculty, and I'm not blaming any of my faculty friends, Daryl Bach and others who have shaped my life in wonderful ways. But for me personally, I had spent very little time looking at the bookends of Holy Scripture. I, like Abraham Heschel, who's a famous rabbi, said the danger in life, isn't this one of the greatest dangers of superficiality, is that we see what we know rather than know what we see. And so I began on a long journey to look more carefully at what the biblical text taught from Genesis to Revelation, and began to have to reform my thinking and rethink my thinking about what does it mean to be a faithful pastor? What is the paradigm that guides that faithfulness? And where I had fallen so deeply short is what I would call the majority-minority disparity. And what I mean by that is that in my own life, even though I was deeply committed to teach Scripture and to love God, and I'm grateful for that, I had to stand before my congregation and ask them for forgiveness, basically to say, you've counted on me to help equip you, but I have equipped you in an impoverished way because my understanding of Holy Scripture, I had not spent the kind of time in exegesis and careful thought of the beginning of the story and the end. I had had a pretty good read on the logical consistency. We talked earlier of systematic theology, but I hadn't spent the amount of time of a biblical theology that gave me coherence, the thread of coherence through the whole story. And so that set me on a journey, as well as rethinking and restudying the reformers, the great Protestant reformers, and I began to see that there were things I'd been missing. And the danger was is that I had a superficiality of the text. I got so familiar with it that I missed what was there. It's like, you know, when I drive home, I have a 3-minute commute. How many would love that? I live close to our Leawood campus and have one stoplight and one stop sign in my commute on Sunday and Mondays. But, you know, if you asked me the last time I drove home what I saw, what would I say? Very little. I mean, I saw it, but I didn't see it, right? Because that's just the danger for all of us. We need the illuminating of the Holy Spirit, but we also need concentration of what the text says, the best we know, right? And that's an ongoing journey of learning, unlearning, sharing with other scholars who are learning it. But I just want to suggest to you that my biblical conviction, as I studied more carefully what the Bible taught from the first opening verses of Genesis to the very end, began to profoundly crash into how I understood pastoral vocational ministry. And my majority-minority disparity, this is what it was, that I had spent the majority of my time, the first 10 years of my pastoral ministry, equipping my congregation for the minority of their life. And this discrepancy profoundly impoverished my congregation and impoverished our mission and impoverished our impact in our city. And so much of what I've been involved in, out of God's grace, God has extruded me into this conversation that is really, really important. Because if we do not understand the Sunday to Monday gap and how we begin to narrow it, there are many, many things on the line. But let me just suggest a few. The first thing is if our congregation or those we are discipling or equipping, if they have a large Sunday Monday gap between what they do on Sunday and what they do on Monday, that Sunday is a time of worship and Monday is a time of work, if they have this big gap, okay, then the worship of God that he deserves every moment of our day, everything that we do, right? That's Paul. Whatever you do, do it for him, the audience of one. Then the worship of God is impoverished, this side of heaven. So what we're talking about is really important. Also, people's spiritual formation are deeply impoverished if we're equipping them for the minority of their life rather than discipling them in the majority of their life where they spend the most time. So our spiritual formation, and we heard a wonderful address by our new president about disciple making and discipleship, but if our discipleship is impoverished, if our view of equipping the saints is impoverished, as mine was for 10 years, and I'm sure I have more to go, so I'm not saying I've arrived, but then the spiritual formation of the saints, equipping them, is deeply impoverished. But not only that, the incarnation of the gospel is impoverished and the proclamation of the gospel is impoverished. So what we're talking about of helping people connect Sunday to Monday is simply saying that the gospel speaks into every nook and cranny of life. And many of us have an impoverished understanding of what that means. So what I'd like to suggest for my time is what I'm discovering is I want to suggest three essential threads in vocational faithfulness, or you might say whole life discipleship. And what I'd like to suggest to you is that these three threads, I think, are vital for us to have pastoral faithfulness. That's what I call it, and fruitfulness. The first one is, and I'll highlight three. I'm going to press into the first one a little bit, but Dr. Campbell did such a brilliant job on that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But that is really important, that our theology informs our thinking profoundly. But the first one is a robust theology of vocation. And I'm using the word vocation, vocari, in a broader way. There are many aspects to vocation, but when we look at the biblical text, we see that work is central to that vocational thread. So we want to teach a robust theology of vocation or work. I'm using those interchangeable at this moment, even though they're not all interchangeable. One's a subset of the other. But a robust theology of vocation that informs people's work, that helps them connect Sunday to Monday. The second thing is that if you're in a pastoral role or a leadership role, we also need to have a liturgical regularity that affirms people's work. We not only connect Sunday to Monday, we bring Monday back into our Sunday worship experience. And what that means, I'm going to press into that more on a practical level for just a moment. What does it mean for liturgy? What does it mean for Sunday if we have an integral understanding of the biblical text and our vision of theology? And then lastly, particularly if you're in a pastoral role, there's a relational investment that applauds people's work. So I'm going to talk about informing people's work, affirming their work, and applauding their work. All three of those, I think, are at the heart of a thread of fabric, a fabric of faithfulness. What I want to suggest to you, Wendell Berry is a wonderful writer, and I love reading Wendell Berry. I think he's, again, he has a different theological framework, but his poetry is beautiful. His social commentary is quite astute. But Wendell Berry, in a book called The Art of the Commonplace, says that the quality and significance of our work, I think we have this, the significance and ultimate the quality of our work we do is determined by the understanding of the story we're taking apart. All of us seek coherence. All of us have an animating story in which we approach every day with that frames our values, our perspectives, our priorities, right? We have this animating story because we are people, not only we are meaning creatures. Viktor Frankl told us that over and over again in his brilliant book, A Search for Meaning. We're also people of coherence. We take chaos and try to bring coherence and consistency. We're just coherent kind of people. So we have a story. And so the question is, does the story of God, the story of the Bible, does that inform our everyday life? Does that help us connect Sunday to Monday? Because many of us have a Sunday to Monday gap. And I want to suggest to you, for me, there's a Sunday to Monday gap in the pew, but there's a massive one in the pulpit. And I'm the chief of sinners in that and working on repentance, okay? So how do we begin to narrow the Sunday to Monday gap? This is what I'd like to talk about. First, I want to do a couple touch-and-go landings on the biblical text. Khan, or Dr. Campbell, we have to call him Khan, it's pretty cool, did a brilliant job of flying over a lot of text, and there's a lot of text. Work is at the heart of the storyline. It's not incidental. One of our dear friends, Donald, and our dear friend Stephen Garber, uses this phrase. He says, vocation is not incidental. It's integral to the whole story. John Stott, if you remember John, in his Mission to the Modern World, a brilliant book. Remember what he says first? We must begin with vocation. Dr. Stott said that about Mission in the Modern World. So let's just touch on a couple texts, and then I want to spend a little more time. That's what I've been asked to do on some of the practical workings of what this looks like in a local church congregation. But where I want to start briefly is going back to Genesis 1 and 2. And all I want to say there, if you have your Bible open, I want to affirm so much what Khan said, that when we are introduced to God, God is a working God. God could have introduced himself in any way imaginable in his infinite complexity and all his attributes. God introduces himself in special revelation through the first verb of the Hebrew Bible, bara, to work. And if you follow the New Testament or the Old Testament, you will hear, and you hear this in Hebrew, you hear this in English to some level, but you hear this connecting place that God is the working God. As you work your way through Genesis 1, as Khan showed us all the different aspects of this, you also begin to hear the next word, barak, bless. God blesses his creation. He creates it. Barab, barak. I just want you to hear it because often you hear the resonance, or the assonance is probably a better word. But as you walk through Genesis 1, we're given the cultural mandate, and we heard about that earlier. I just want to reinforce what Khan said, is that humans are made in God's image uniquely, right? There's this inter-Trinitarian conversation, at least in progressive theology, we understand that looking back. And God has this conversation. I'm going to make man in my image, male and female, so we have the picture of human sexuality embedded in God's design before sin and death enter the world. And then God says to man in Genesis 1, he gives us the cultural mandate. You'll notice in that text the string of imperatives. I think four or five of them. I'm pretty sure there's five of them. But they center on the first imperative, and that is what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. These are all strings of Hebrew imperatives. But to be fruitful is very important for us to grasp because it's an imperative. It's the word. In this, there were not vocalizations of vowels at this stage. But later on, they were put in. But you hear the consonants. So I'm just going to give you the consonant assonance real quick. You hear bara, create, right? God created. You hear God blessed. Bara, barak. And the next one is para. And here, it's a vocalization with pari, but the para consonantal assonance. I just want you to hear it. The God creates. He's the working God. He blesses his creation, barak, and then he says the first imperative that sets the tone of the phrasing of imperatives is to be fruitful. And this word fruitful is so important all through the Bible. I don't have time to unpack that, and that's not my purpose. But when you follow it in the first five books, the Torah particularly, the section, this word para has a primary semantic range of procreativity, of reproduction, reproducing image bearers. So its primary emphasis is procreativity, but there's also, throughout the Old Testament, another aspect of this, and that's productivity, and they are brought together, procreativity and productivity. And why that's important is because in Genesis chapter 2, early on, you have a picture of incompleteness. And if you look at Genesis 2, you'll notice that, however you understand 1 and 2, you have a sense of incompleteness. There's no bush, no rain, no plant, and no man. So there's this picture of incompleteness. So God solves that by introducing man. And mankind is integral to creation. And what you see in Genesis 2 is that God solves that, creates the man, places him in the garden, and Khan mentioned that in 2:15. Very important. The idea is to what? To cultivate and protect the garden. So we can unpack this idea, these two infinitives, but the idea is simply that before sin and death entered the world, this word cultivate has this picture of both worship and work. And if you follow it through, there's no demarcation between Sunday and Monday, if we want to say. There's no demarcation between worship and work. They were seamless before sin and death entered the world, before they were corrupted. Okay? So we see that. God's design is that we don't worship our work, as we talked about idolatry in the last session, right? But our work is a very essential aspect of being a worshiper of God. Even our physical embodiment, our hands, and the great benediction of Psalm 90:17 reminds us, Lord, confirm the work of our hands, that our work is a part of worship. We were designed to be workers. God created us with work in mind, and his concept is good. It is good. What happens in Genesis 3? Well, if we understand para, we understand the corruption of that. Because in Genesis 3, you have two aspects right away of the fall of death and sin in the world, right? One is that there is pain in childbirth. That's part of the procreativity of fruitfulness, right? It's already corrupted. But there's also, as Khan said, this real strong sense of the procreativity aspect of work. Work becomes toilsome. So para is vandalized. It's corrupted, right? So in Genesis 1 through 3, you have this beautiful picture of God's design, but God's corruption, or the corruption of work. And work goes to smash. And we understand that. We feel the toil, right? Ecclesiastes, we heard all that beautifully laid out by Khan. The vanity, the futility of work. But it's also to say that God does not let his world go to smash. In Genesis 6, he has this conversation, I'm going to blot this whole sucker out. Can I use that language? But God preserves it. Noah. Noah is going to rescue us from our toil. Look at what Genesis 6 says, from our work. So all I'm saying is that the text, from creation to consummation, work is a vital part of this. And I want us to continue to be reminded, now, as you study Scripture, watch, and there's a great project being done, or it's almost completed, Theology Work Project. You can go to theologyofwork.org. There are commentaries that have come out. And as Khan did, I thought, just brilliantly in 1 Corinthians 15, we just did a message at Christ Community. We were in this text, but the connection of the resurrection to work. And you begin to see, as you look, how work is such a central thread through all of the Bible. So theologyofwork.org, you can get an online commentary and any text you're teaching to see the connection to work. It's just a brilliant resource for us as a church. Let me touch a little bit on Jesus, because I'm going to get to the liturgical regularity, and some of you probably went, well, how do you do this? And we're struggling, but how do you take that rich theology that we were taught this morning, the richness of Scripture, the robustness of work, and then begin to apply it to a local church congregation? I'm going to get there, but let me go briefly to Jesus. Khan did a wonderful work on Matthew 25, and Klaus Isler, who's at Talbot, a friend of mine, has done a lot of good work on the parables. I think if I got this right, and I'm almost sure I got this right, but you can check, 32 or 37 parables. I think I got that right. It's close to that. And Klaus Isler, you can Google him. He's done the best scholarly work on this that I know of on the parables. 32 or 37 parables of our Lord Jesus have a work or economic theme. Isn't that wild? So why? Now begin, think of canonical coherence. When you think about the whole canon of Scripture, the 66 books, what are the coherent threads? And one of the threads that I, for so long, was so incoherent to me, but I didn't understand it at all. And again, I'm not saying I understand. I'm learning with you. I mean, I humbly appeal to you to help me learn and grow, to be faithful to the text. But I just never thought a lot about what theologians call Jesus' hidden years. And I knew they were there. I knew Luke chapter 2 talked about Jesus at age 12, stumping all the most brilliant rabbis of his day. So Jesus, and all that mystery of his humanity and deity, I mean, we don't understand all that. I'll defer to our theologians. I don't know all that. He was without sin. How did his development? But we know in Luke 2, chapter 2 that he had somewhat of a normal human development process, at least for a while, doesn't it? With favor with God and men. And Luke 2, what happens? He goes back with his human guardians, with Mary, his mother, his guardian father, and he spends, what, 30, up to age 30, in a remote carpentry shop making things. The tectone, the carpenter. In Mark chapter 6, if you look at this text, there's this almost sense of incredulity that he arrives in his hometown. His hometown people all know Jesus, not as rabbi. And he was a brilliant rabbi already. They knew him as a carpenter. And literally what carpenter means is tecton. It's someone who works with their hands. It could be we get architect from that. But think about what this means in the coherence of the biblical story. What does it mean that the God of the universe, who created all matter, in his incarnational mission, in his trajectory to the cross, I am not minimizing that at all, but what does it mean for our story's coherence that the Son of God spent the vast majority on this sin-ravaged planet with sawdust on his hand and holy sweat on his brow? Jesus experienced all temptation without sin, but boy, let me tell you, he had to experience cranky, you've been around some of the Middle Eastern customers, intensely passionate customers. He dealt with the brokenness of the fallen world. He dealt with the toil of Ecclesiastes, yet without sin. What does it mean in our story, in the inerrant Holy Scriptures, that Jesus spent the majority of his time on this planet making things, serving customers, doing daily work? And what does it mean when early in Matthew, the Spirit of God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? He hasn't gone to the cross yet. What do some of these pieces mean for our story? What are the hidden years? Are the hidden years of Jesus wasted years? That's that question. And many of our theologies, many of our practical thinking is almost. We just jump right from his birth narratives, right? Because they're a very important part of the Gospels, a high proportion. And then we go to the Passion and his teaching. You bet. And his itinerant ministry for the years. That's hugely important. But I don't think we think about what does it mean in our story? What does it mean for us in our humanity, our sinful humanity, that Jesus incarnated as a carpenter in a remote carpentry shop doing work? If souls are all that mattered, and they do matter, to me that does not make sense. And I'd say God is really brilliant and Jesus is brilliant. That says a lot about the dignity of our work. That says a lot of what it means to be an image bearer, the perfect Son of God, holy human, holy God, and all that mystery of all God, all man, right? However we want to say that. What does it mean? And for me, for many years, it was just something I jumped over, but I never thought how important it is. Let me bring up a couple pictures. I think this is often the case that sometimes our generations and cultures, we all have our blindnesses, don't we? And the first famous painting is by a Spanish painter, Vasquez, in the 17th century, Christ Crucified. How many have seen that? Yeah. I mean, it's just everywhere, and as it should be, right? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. His trajectory, a mission, is to shed his atoning blood as a sacrifice for our sin and to be raised from the dead. The trajectory of the Gospels are to this point. But many of us do not have a place in our story, in our minds, for another brilliant painting of a Frenchman in the 17th century, and it's St. Joseph the Carpenter. How many have seen this? Very few have ever seen it, everywhere I go. And in our understanding, we have very little place in our thinking every day. Here you have a picture, and it's a little hard to see, but St. Joseph, and here's a young Jesus. There's a beam, which I like, the foretaste of the cross, that they're putting their feet on, which is really exciting. I think there's something going on here as the king, the crucified savior, but also the carpenter. How do people understand what it means to be an apprentice with Jesus? What does it mean when Jesus says, take my yoke and learn from me? A rabbinical yoke? He made yokes. What does it mean in terms of connecting Sunday to Monday? What do Jesus' hidden years tell us? They are not wasted years in my theology. They don't eclipse the cross. They lay the groundwork for the cross. But many of our congregants, when I share with them about what does it mean to your work? What does it mean to your day? What does it mean that Jesus understands not only sin, temptation yet without sin, but understands the difficulty of toil and labor in a fallen world? What does it mean that Jesus, the Son of God, not only incarnated in human flesh, but incarnated a workplace? In fact, it's hard work he was doing. What does that say to your workplace every day? And what Jesus honored the Father by working with things day after day in a carpenter shop. Many of us haven't thought about that. And I'm saying it's a very profound, important contribution to our story. We could go on and on, and I'm going to shift gears to talk about how we begin to think about this on Sunday. But my point is to simply to encourage you what Khan laid out throughout the whole Bible. And I just wanted to do two touch-and-go landings on two texts. The richness of what it means to be an image bearer. And when you look at the New Testament, Khan unpacked that. The redemption of the gospel speaks into every nook and cranny. It redeems us as people, right? From the inside out, it redeems the work we do. It redeems the workplace. It profoundly shapes that. And I want to suggest on Matthew 25, I think there's a hint also, because, again, we heard that beautifully unpacked. What you've been doing faithfully now as a financial portfolio manager, there's some continuity and mystery of what you're going to be doing later in the new heavens and earth. Remember that Far Side commercial cartoon? I forgot to bring it today. Sorry about that. But Gary Trudeau has a guy in heaven on a cloud, right? Just kind of sitting in this ethereal world. That's what heaven is. And he said, I wish I'd have brought a magazine. Remember seeing that? It's one of his classics. But most of us think about the new heaven and new earth or heaven in a disembodied way. And what Khan said so beautifully is that the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is from a garden to a city. In fact, in that city, there's a beautiful garden, it sounds like. So we need to understand the whole fullness of the story, and then the richness of redemption really comes into HD. So much of my thinking was so black, it was so missing the richness of redemption and what that means. Dorothy Sayers said this well. She had great quotes. I think I have a quote here, but boy, she just was theologically spot on. She says this from Genesis. She says, work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. She understands the biblical text. Now again, not to worship our work, remember, but our creation and redemption points us to be faithful and to do work well. Dorothy Sayers also said, one of my favorite quotes of Dorothy Sayers, she said, only Christian work is good work well done. And the challenges with some of our language on that. Okay, so what I'm trying to say is that our work is primarily, or one of the primary ways we worship God every day, not just on Sunday, as important as Sunday worship is. Secondly, our work is a primary way we are spiritually formed. There's a great Jeep commercial, and it says, the things we make, make us. I think that is so important in spiritual formation. Yes, I'm deeply committed to the disciplines of solitude and prayer and fasting, but everything I do every day shapes me. The themes of suffering, right, and brokenness fit into the work I do every day. So I want to suggest to you that whatever God places you in your work, that work is a part of your formation if you press into it. We're missing a very important part of how we're spiritually formed. And God designed us to work, and the work in a fallen world and in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is a vital place of our spiritual formation. If we think spiritual formation is only Sunday morning or only Wednesday night or only in our quiet time, these are all important things, or only in our spiritual discipline where we have solitude, and I'm a real believer in that, then we are missing the majority of our time of what we do. I suggested to you earlier, I think in the comments, that we need to redefine work. And biblically, work is not first compensation or remuneration, it is contribution. From cradle to grave, based in our creation, we were created to contribute. And again, we can unpack, we haven't even touched the great commandment. It's just loaded with significance here. But we need to have a biblical definition of work. We need to reframe it. So how do we begin to bring Sunday back into Monday? So I'm going to let me get a little more practical here, and we'll wrap this up. We need a liturgical regularity that affirms work. We need to bring Monday into Sunday. What I mean there is our language will begin to change. And I've already, you know, I'm very sensitive to language. I want to challenge all of us to be careful how we use language, because many of our parishioners, many people sitting there, maybe hear it differently than we intend. I don't think our intention's bad. But remember, communication takes two, right? So we use language like full-time Christian work. I've had 20-some years in a local church laboratory to hear from many, many people, the priesthood of believers who love Jesus Christ, and when they hear me say that, they feel like second-class citizens if they're not in 501c3 vocational paid work. So I think we understand what that means, but I think there's better language. So I'm saying, what is our language? I mentioned the sacred-secular dichotomy in our last time. Adam Robinson said that's the greatest heresy of the 20th century. I don't know if it's the greatest, but I think it's a heresy. All of God's earth is his. It has been, right, invaded. It's been secularized. But we have to guard against this sacred and secular divide. Another one is thinking work is paid. We often use this language. I want to encourage the church to reframe our narrative. Gary talked about that. There was at the last presidential election, you just kind of cringe at this, but it's not a political statement at all. But you remember Hillary Rosen? Remember her comment that went viral? Do you remember that? Hillary Rosen was, and I've never met her, she's a brilliant political strategist. I'm sure she's a very bright lady. She was working for the Democratic campaign. She said of Ann Romney, then that was the presidential Mitt and Ann were the presidential team for the Republicans. She said of Ann Romney, and it went viral, Ann has never worked a day in her life. Now, what's wrong with that narrative? Brilliant woman, Hillary is. I'm sure Ann is too. But think of how our language speaks of two false narratives. Rather to say that some people have paid work and some people have non-paid work. But all of work matters because work is a contribution to God and to the common good and to others. So our language, I'm just saying, let's help us reframe. Can we do better with language? I'm just appealing. Can we figure out language that's faithful to the text and communicates what the text is teaching? Another thing that's important, if you're in a preaching role or whatever, is preaching illustrations, preaching language. People who walk into your congregation who are immersed, whether they are changing diapers or trading companies, or plumbers or professionals, where they have this idea for most pastors, you have no idea about my world. And pretty quickly, they can pick up for pastors who are deeply embedded in their world. Now, I'm not saying to be fluent in their world, but you and I need to be conversant. That means we reshape our reading. Yes, we read theology. Yes, we read, but we read books like, books too, but like magazines. Our team, our pastors, the pastors we train, we read widely old books and new books, right? Scholarly books and practitioner books. But also, we read widely in our congregational areas of vocation, in business, in medicine. And we're not fluent, but we're conversant. We enter into our congregation's world. And our preaching and language and the illustrations are not tied just to seminary. They're not just tied to what we do. They're deeply embedded in what other people do. You will just not believe how people are transformed when you speak into their world. Many of our pastors, and we talked about bivocational, many of us who are not, friend, are very insular and insulated in our vocational ghetto. And we have to work at it to get into other people's worlds and learn and listen and be curious and treat them like priests that they are. We believe that theology, don't we? So our reading changes. On Sunday morning, whatever our liturgy is, our pastoral prayers have a different nuance. What we pray for changes. Yes, we pray for people who are sick. But we also begin to pray for those in the congregation who are facing difficult decisions in their work or they have to lay off someone in their company or whatever it is. That's a part of how we think. And people understand then that work really matters and that we understand that as pastors. I'm speaking as pastors. We do commissionings. We do commissionings of missionaries. You better believe it. But when's the last time you did a commissioning of lawyers or educators or plumbers? That's a part of commissioning people in their work every day. See, what we celebrate, what we communicate on Sunday morning speaks more values. I tell people it's not just what we say, it's what they see and what they hear. So it begins to reshape how we think about Sunday. Benedictions, I mentioned benedictions. One of the things that Christ Community we do over and over again is we, at the end of our services, we talk about now we are the scattered church. We're going to go and honor God in our vocations and stations in life and be his salt and light as we leave. And we have a wide repertoire of biblical benedictions, right? Number 6. But we also have Psalm 90:17. It's not uncommon. 20 years ago, I didn't even know what Psalm 90:17 was, nor could it be a part of my liturgy. I just didn't even think about it. What does Psalm 90:17 say? Lord, what? May the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. The grace, favor of the Lord be on us. May the favor of the Lord of God be on us. Now confirm the work of our hands. Confirm the work of our hands as we go. Just to give you a little picture, Labor Day is an example, and we could talk more about that. But Labor Day is just a natural time, and it's not just Labor Day, but where you can do a lot with that to just affirm the importance of work within your a message on work and songs that relate to that, prayers and so forth. Our discipleship pathways change. Our discipleship curriculum from cradle to grave changes with a more integral approach. We train our children right away to understand the meta-narrative of Scripture, which is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. I mean, in a chapter way. Now, again, we want to be careful of reductionism, right? Because there's a complexity of the Bible. It's like an ocean. It's taking an ocean and slamming it through a hose to a straw, right? So we know there's great complexity, but we navigate the scriptural complexity with some signposts. And one of the good ways to do that is to see the Bible in 4 chapters. Original creation, the corruption of creation, the redemption of that corruption of creation, and one day the new creation or consummation. So early on, our children learn what we call the ought, is, can, will narrative. The story is what creation is, what ought to be, God's design for our world. What is the corruption of that, right? And ought projects a moral universe right away in their minds, right? An ought is, but can is the story of redemption, of the gospel of Christ coming. of restoring all things ultimately. And one day what? It will be as it ought to be fully. So we say what ought to be, what is, what can be, and what will be one day. And it gives us two things. It gives us a knowledge base or epistemology base of hopeful confidence, a humble confidence. And it helps us to see the world around us with hopeful realism, that we are in an already not yet. So we don't go despairing or we don't go to triumphalism, but a hopeful realism that we try to build. So I'm just saying, if you connect Sunday to Monday, if we have a robust theology of vocation and work, it profoundly equips our congregation for all of life. It changes how we approach it. But it also affects our Sunday services. The preaching, the prayers, the music, all of it has a lens that helps connect Sunday to Monday. And lastly, there's a relational investment that applauds your work. I can't say how important this is. A lot of people come up to me. I was with a wonderful surgeon. He's a heart surgeon in Kansas City. His name's Dr. Matt Ernest. He gave me permission to share this. Matt has come to Christ Community at Leawood Campus. We have five campuses, but Leawood Campus is where I spend most of my time. And he came with his family about 2 years ago, had a pretty nominal Christian background, and entered into our leadership pathway. We have a leadership pathway called Razor's Leadership Pathway, after membership class. So I had an opportunity to meet he and Melissa, his wife, find out what he did. And part of our leadership training, again, is helping people connect Sunday to Monday in leadership. And I had coffee with him, and I asked him, I said, do you mind if I come by your workplace? He said, what do you mean? He's at a teaching hospital at KU Med. He teaches all these young residents in heart surgery. And he said, I've never had a pastor ever even talk to me. I said, I'd love to do that. I just want to come listen and learn. He said, yeah, I'll do it. I'll set it up. I spent 4 hours with their whole medical team, and I didn't faint once, which is a major thing. My point is, Dr. Matt Ernest and I have a relationship we had never had before. I understand his workplace. I know how to pray for him. And he has said to me, now I see how the Christian faith speaks to every dimension of my life, not just my family, as important as that is, Pastor, but what I do, and that the gospel speaks into how I treat my fellow person next to me and how I care for that patient, and that I am offering worship to God with the right heart when I do a procedure. I mean, it completely changed his life. And I could go over and over again on that, not because we're special, but because we're living into what the Bible teaches, and our pastoral paradigm is shifting, and our practices and priorities. I'm going to close with this story because I'm already out of time, but I have conversations. There's a new pastoral posture we need. If you're a pastor, we need much greater humility. We need to have less insularity. We need to understand the priesthood of believers and respect our congregation. We need to have a greater curiosity about God's world as well as theology. And that gives us a humility of learning from our congregants, their world, and being teachable. And it gives us a new shepherding. 20 years ago, I understood that being a faithful pastor meant hospital visits, and I still do those. They are really important, aren't they? But I would have never imagined that our team and my life, that it's not just visiting a home when there's a crisis, when there's a suicide, and those are really hard as a pastor where God allows us to be. I've been there. Being in someone's home when there's grief. Being in a hospital when there's really hard stuff going on. But I'm as regular in a workplace now as I've been in the other two. And our whole team, we have what we call a teaching hospital model at Christ Community. After they finish their time at Trinity, just like a medical residency, they spend 2 years with us. They finish their MDiv at Trinity, they spend 2 years with us. They're called our pastoral fellows or residents. My point is that after 15 years of building this into our institution, a younger generation of pastors are connecting Sunday to Monday in a more integral approach of faith and faithfulness. One of those examples are Nathan Miller. Nathan Miller leads our second largest campus now. He finished at Trinity. Actually, we sent him. He came from Christ Community, did his MDiv at Trinity, and spent 2 years in our residency program. He was a part of our second campus. Now he's the campus pastor there. He teaches. He's doing a brilliant job. He's got a wonderful team. And a year ago, a new fellow came, a resident from Trinity. We have six on the ground at all, five to six at all times, first-year resident, second-year resident, just like a medical hospital. And Nathan welcomed Tim. Tim has arrived in Kansas City, just finished his MDiv at Trinity, and he welcomes him to his staff at the Olathe campus. Nathan sends me this email, and I'm closing with this email because it's so doggone good. He wrote this to me, and I'll give you just a little picture of it. And this was unsolicited, but this is a younger generation of 30-ish pastors who have an integral theology, who are thinking through pastoral practice and discipleship in a way that I wish I would have understood 25 years ago. But by God's grace, I've been able to make some changes that I think are more God-honoring and faithful in connecting Sunday to Monday. Here's what he writes. As a pastor, I ask the people in my congregation to visit me in my place of work at least once a week. I don't say it like that, but every person in my church knows exactly what I do for a living. Yet it's so easy as a pastor to know almost nothing of their vocational calling or to ever even consider visiting them at their place of work. Is what I do so much more important than what they do? Important question. It teases some of the dynamics you were talking about, Doc. So when Tim joined up our pastoral staff, he just arrived in Kansas City. He's just learning what it means to be a pastor in a teaching hospital model. And we began brainstorming about ways to acclimate, and the first thing we did is let's go to our largest business in our parish, which is Garmin International. All the GPS International headquarters is right next to their parish. And visit as many people as possible who work there and attend our parish. Okay? And he describes it. Let me just highlight, we showed up with a bag full of goodies, a church mug. This particular campus has a church mug because they're hip. And a whole bunch of snacks. He says, I wrote a personal note to each of them, thanking them for their good work, including a quote by Dorothy Sayers, the only Christian work is good work well done. And he describes the dynamic of stopping seeing his parishioners. It's just beautiful if you could read this. What surprised me most was how deeply impactful it was for each of them. They all lit up when they saw me. And he describes a high-level executive of Garmin who rearranged his busy schedule just to have him stop in. It said to them loud and clear, my pastor and my church care about me, and they care about my work. They believe what I do matters, and they believe it enough to make an effort. As for me, and this is what I probably love most about this email. As for me, I know how to love them better, preach to them and people like them more effectively, and pray for them more accurately. I can picture, and he lists all the people by name. Ryan in his desk, Josh before his aviation monitor, he lists them. What a shepherd. And then he closes with this. You ready for this? This is what I pray will be true at the EFCA and a whole new generation of pastors. Maybe, just maybe, I need to spend less time in my office, Tom, less time worrying about how many people show up to visit me at my place of work, and more time loving them and theirs, encouraging them to serve Jesus right where they are. What would that do for our people, Tom? What would that do for our communities? What would that do for our world? Amen. Okay, Don?
Thank you. Thank you, Tom. We could have Gary and Con join us up here this morning. If you guys could give a brief, pick one thing, response, and then we'll go to the group like we did this morning.
Sure. I think I'd like to pick... I just want to say thanks, yeah. Tom. Okay. Thanks for being a pioneer in this area. And so I want to pick his attention to language. Obviously, talking to two New Testament PhDs up here, we care about language.
Amen.
And what you've done is you've showed us, I care about what language communicates from the pulpit. I really like your focus that our work isn't just doesn't just have instrumental value. Yes. I work to get money. He teaches his congregation, work also has intrinsic value. In other words, God's work, and then he looked at it and said it was good. That's what we get to do. These intentional words where he blesses them and sends them out as a scattered church. Don't miss that. So that their Sunday faith is connected to their Monday through Saturday work. And then I love the last intentional language I'll comment on is, I love how you use... work is not primarily contribution, or not primarily remuneration, but contribution. And if I added any one exclamation point to your remarks, I would say, I want to motivate people to realize that in disciple making, which is what you're doing with Nathan and others, that work is about contribution and it's about reflection. In other words, reflecting the one who
works.
Who made us to work.
Yeah, thank you so much, Tom. That was such a rich feast and stimulated so many thoughts and ideas, and it's hard to pick one thing to comment on. But I think I'll just underscore the significance, the importance of what you're talking about, visiting your congregants in the workplace. And two examples of that, just to reiterate that. So one of my heroes in the Australian church, a very influential figure, is a guy by the name of Philip Jensen. He's an Anglican, but he's okay. I remember hearing the story about when he was doing campus ministry in particular, he was going to speak at a weekend away for the sociology students on campus. And, you know, it was a big campus ministry, so there were a couple of hundred students just going on this camp who just studied sociology. And in the week leading up to that, he was going to be preaching at this camp this weekend away. He read their first year textbook. And, you know, before he gave his first talk, he was just sitting around with the students talking to them about sociology and what he learned from that first year textbook. And that made such a huge impression on them and really spoke to his love of them and his seeking to understand their world. And so that was one example that really resonated and I think underscores your point there. But also just last week, I saw this in action as well. I was up in Bellingham filming a course for Faith Life. Some of you may know under their former name Logos, right? And they have this mobile ed course. I was filming a course there. And it's just me and two guys in a studio all week, okay? And at one point, one of the guys, Aaron, who does something with video, said, do you mind if my pastor visits in the next hour? He just wants to come and see me at work and see what I do. And I was fine with that by all means. And he came and sat on a couch and just watched. And in the moments when we weren't filming, he'd go over to Aaron and say, so what's that? And tell me about this. And Aaron just lit up. He really did. Yeah. I was the most animated. I saw him all week. It meant so much to him that his pastor would. It was just an hour, but it just took an hour out of his day to understand, to see what Aaron does all week. Yeah. So, yeah. Thank you. Yeah.
Pretty good. Thank you, guys. You have some clarifying questions, some thoughts, as we did this morning? We'll take them and address them and talk about them together. Sure.
Hi. Really grateful for everything we've talked about so far. My name is Eben. I'm from Santa Barbara. And I'm not a pastor. I'm a worship leader.
Great.
And a musician, a jazz guy as well. So so I came here. Pianist. I think the question I have, or the clarification, let me look at my notes a little bit, is I think about this a lot as an artist and as someone who's interested in things like the arts that have an intrinsic value in themselves. They're not just a utilitarian thing to get from point A to point B. But just as we're trying to make a coherent understanding of how to motivate and engage our church in the mission of the world, I think a lot about trying to find the overarching narrative or purpose that makes us all fit together. And I just want to hear what you think. For me, it's, you know, it takes me back to Ephesians and verses like the church exists to make known the manifold wisdom of God. And so I see a lot of what we were talking about was in terms of worship. We offer up our work as an act of worship. And then I read, you know, when Paul talks about offering up the Gentiles as an acceptable, pleasing offering to God. So we have this idea of mission and evangelism falling also under the category of worship. And so we have work also coming under the category of worship. So to me, I see worship as the big category, and then mission is part of that rather than the purpose of the church is just to create, you know, more and more converts numerically, as important as that is. And, of course, that's never divorced from the worship of the church. But how would you help church leaders to catch a vision of that and you know, preach that and develop a theology in the church that's kind of centered on worship, and that really frees people to then see things that they do besides just evangelism as part of the mission of the church.
Yeah, I mean, I've talked a lot. Done way too much talking.
Well, I want to affirm what you've said, that the mm-hmm. bigger category is worship, and you only have to look at the goal of evangelism to see that that's the case. What you want to see with people getting converted is for them to become worshipers of the true God. So if that's the goal, then I think what you're saying is right. Just read the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21, 22. That's the final scene, right? Worshipping the Lamb on his throne. So, yeah, I think that has to be right, that the big category is worship. And we do it 24/7. It's what Romans 12 shows us, I think, 1 to 2, that our whole life is an act of worship offered up to the Lord, which has got to include mission. Does that get at your question?
Yeah.
And I would, go ahead.
Oh, yeah, that gets at it. And just how I think it's really hard for a lot of people to wrap their minds around that, because I think a lot of us growing up understanding, at least I grew up more, or I've run in circles where that was kind of talked about as being central, but it didn't actually move into practice. It didn't actually free people to see their work as an act of worship as important, you know, to see their work as an artist, for
right.
example, like in my life, you know, my making music, it always felt second class to something like evangelism. And of course, I'm not saying anything bad about evangelism, it's necessary, but yeah.
I was just going to say, I think it's helpful to look again at the original design of God, and really spend quite a bit of time in Genesis 1 and 2. And we didn't talk a lot about these two inventors to cultivate and to keep, but David Miller and others have done a wonderful job of showing how the idea in Genesis 2:15, which is really the trajectory of human vocation, to cultivate and keep the garden, I mean, in God's design, is there's no demarcation between work and worship. This word is used interchangeably for the activity within the tabernacle and working on the ground. So I'm saying before, again, that's part of the corruption, isn't it? I mean, part of the corruption is this bifurcation, this dualism between worship and work, or worship and evangelism. And I just want to encourage you that God's design is a seamless design. There's no gap. There's not a, I mean, we wrestle with the dualisms, but the biblical text has an integral design that is not integration, integral. There's three really primary Hebrew words, I think, that set the trajectory of God's design. I'm just going back to God's design, and then God redeems that, right? And ultimately, he'll make it, can I use gooder? I don't know what it is in the new heavens and earth, but, right? It's the same creator, but it's the new heavens and earth. There's continuity, discontinuity. I'll defer to you guys on that. But there's a seamlessness to it, and I think the three words that I think are really set the trajectory in this order of the Old Testament, Torah, first part. The first part we hear is Shabbat, Genesis 2. Well, there's no gap bridge, but 2:1 and 2 right in there, but Shabbat and rest. And I don't believe that's the antithesis of work. I believe it's the exclamation point of work that's delight. So you have that. And then the next word is actually the tomim word group, which is integral or whole. And then the next is shalom. So I'm saying these three words all contribute to God's design that would be a seamless fabric of life. And I believe the gospel profoundly, once it's embraced, transforms all that, restores Shabbat, restores wholeness, restores peace in profound ways. So I'm just saying, I think, yes, worship to me is this brilliant doxological overall purpose, but I just want to encourage that the design, if we get the opening bookends of the story right, the best we understand it, then the rest really come together, and it's not fragmented, right?
I want to play off what my brother Tom just shared, and first, I want to say you've heard the set of initiatives that are trying to bring a connectedness to our Sunday faith, to our Monday through Saturday work. You've heard it described as the faith, work, and economics initiative. And so I want to play off that word economics, because a word that Tom used repeatedly was the word design. And what I love is pulling out the biblical idea that what's God's economy or God's design of all things. And so picture Paul saying to young Timothy, as I urged you, you know, like basically in military terms, these are his orders. These aren't suggestions. It's like, Tim, so just imagine Tom with his young Nathan. This is Paul made a disciple of Timothy and says, I want you to remain in Ephesus and teach people not to promote a heterodidaskalia, a heresy, which is contrary to what? Life in, or, and it's interesting, you read 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, in 10 different, you know, renderings, you get 10 different renderings of the oikonomia theou, God's divine administration in the faith, or whatever. In other words, they're promoting a heresy there, and this goes back to what we discussed this morning. You're seeing people through evangelism come to faith in Jesus Christ. They've got all the world's way of thinking in there, that work is all about work is all about remuneration. They've got all this warped thinking, so perhaps that warped thinking then comes into the church. And Paul's saying, I want you to teach people. And what is the aim of teaching people? Not to promote a heresy, but to have things be consistent with God's design, God's oikonomia. It says the aim of this is love. Mm-hmm. So why do we get to help our churches grow in this area? Why do we pray that happens? Because we think, yes, it's a pathway for disciple making, but it also is a pathway for accomplishing the greatest commandment, which is love.
I'll just add one more comment to this.
Yeah,
we're having fun.
Jump in.
And that is, I think in this whole discussion about work, and you've raised worship, is there's a problem with our understanding of worship. And that's a whole other discussion, but it is an important one for understanding this topic. Now, you used the term worship leader, and I don't want to cause offense, brother, but I have a real problem with that term. Because what it does is confuses people who come to church into thinking that they're only worshiping at church, and in particular when we sing. Now, I think we are worshiping when we go to church, and we are worshiping when we sing, but we're also worshiping every other minute of the day. And that's why Tom can say the things that he's been saying, that we worship through our work and everything else that we do, which is rendered unto God's glory. So I do have a problem, and that terminology, language matters, right? So that terminology teaches people that we come together to worship, and then the rest of your life, you're not worshiping, and that's a real problem. Yeah. So I'll just throw that little bomb in there, because I know that's we use that term a lot.
That's an important bomb. Thanks, Doc. Yeah. No, that really
that's
is.
That's really helpful.
It's really good.
What do you call them at Leanwood?
What do I call what?
Worship. Alternative names?
Well, we'll use pastor, probably a worship pastor, or corporate worship pastor. Often we use corporate. That's not the best word either, but it's better than...
We say corporate gathering because we really want to talk about worship as service, worship as singing, worship as other things.
Hi, my name is Barry Hannett, and I love the illustration of the pastors visiting the workers and the people in your congregation. And as you said that, I was thinking of biblical examples that would really, really underscore. And Moses kept saying to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they might worship. So he attended the workplace. And I'm thinking of Elisha and Elijah. Elijah comes along. Where did he meet Elijah?
In the workplace.
And then I'm thinking of Jesus going to the fishermen, and he met them in the workplace. Mm-hmm. So
good.
Just perfect. Adding that little piece to your perfect commentary.
Thank you.
Perfect.
Good.
This is really helpful. And curious, any advice or wisdom on how do we, in the same way, encourage those who are in our congregations are underemployed or unemployed or unemployable, specifically the disabled and mentally ill people in our congregations? Any thoughts on...
Very important
ways we can encourage them.
Just for fun, you might want to add people with few choices to that.
Yes, a lot of people don't.
There's a lot of time. Just to interject before you go,
yep.
The this is a hard conversation for some folk because it sounds like it's a privileged conversation for just a few of us. Those of us who have choices, those of us who have opportunity, those of us who have the freedom to do lots of different things.
That's right.
And as you know, that would be anything but the case for most people in the world. So if any of this is true, it has to be true all the way through, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It has to be true all the way through for it to be true. So go ahead, Gary.
I just want to comment that that is another example of an implementation grant that churches are encouraged to pursue. In other words, if a church feels like it has gifted people who want to help plug people in to work opportunities, that's something they can pursue as part of their implementation grant. Now, you might say, what did you just say? If you missed in the first hour, I said, what's going to come out in the third session, for those that are alive and remain, is we're going to talk about how God has brought alongside a Barnabas. And I like to use this language because they were already gathering for the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer when God brought into their midst someone who had more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. He had a lot. He owned a big asset and he sold it. That's what's happened with a friend of the Free Church. He sold an asset and he wants to mobilize you guys to be the church. And so that, my answer to your question is that could be your, what God has put on your heart, how we can help people in our church. People who are underemployed, using that coin term, or unemployed, we can help them find their place in using their giftedness to bring glory to God and to have a contribution to our community.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. And I'd add, too, that when we see difficulty in living out what we regard as the ideal, this is the fall working itself through our lives in the world, right? This is the consequences of the fall. Someone is not able to work through, say, disability or illness. That is a consequence of the fall. And we should not make that person feel like they're not fully human because they are not able to work. Again, I think Tom's word is so helpful. Contribution. I've spoken to people in those sort of situations, and they say, I can't do much, but I pray.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, well, that is a wonderful contribution.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think anyone can do that who's a believer. So, yeah.
And I would just add on that, too. It's really, really well said. I'd add on that part of our stewardship, if we understand Luke 10 and the Great Commandment, is that Jesus teaches us through the Good Samaritan and some of the language that we're neighborly love requires not only Christ-like compassion, which deals with injustice and caring for the poor, but it also encourages capacity. And you'll notice even Paul's letters about the church is to be a place of generosity, but also value creation and capacity to share with our neighbor in need. So when I'm saying we have under-resourced areas of our city or whatever, or people who are underemployed, who cannot find work, we should be involved as gospel people seeking those systemic issues, training, helping create job creation, entrepreneurship, and capacity so that people can work and provide for the family and be generous. That's another conversation, but there's an immediate care for someone, right, and having them feel valued and loved in the congregation and have them a good theology work that deals with contribution. But many people have a hard time supporting their family. What does the gospel speak? What does the local church say about that? Well, we can say, go warm and be unemployed. It's like James, that'd be right? And that's not our response. I'm just saying collectively that also calls the church to say, how do we help people find a job? How do we help create jobs? How do we help create value? And that's another whole important conversation because Genesis teaches us that we were created with work in mind, but not just in a Western individualism. We were also created in a community with collaboration. Work is not only individual contribution, it's mutual collaboration. And that's the oikonomia, or this idea of economics or the household of God. So I'm just saying that also calls us to do what we can to help people in under-resourced areas or underemployed deal with that, rather than just say, hey, go warm and be filled. What does it mean as a church to help people find that work or grow into it? I think that's a stewardship, right? Caring for the widows and orphans and those who are vulnerable. So I mean, that's a call to justice and action.
Yeah.
right?
Many of getting us involved. Need to yep. get to work on how does the diaconal work of the church and our local churches factor into this conversation? It's one of the many, many topics that coming at us quickly. So help us and let us know how that goes for you. And how about you?
Is it fair to say that there are some vocations, jobs, careers that are more impacted by the is or the stain of sin than others? My thinking is, you know, for the architect to help see you're going to create space, and I'm thinking of the guy years ago in my church who said, Pastor, I work in an assembly line. I put the same bolt in the same hole 8 hours a day. Same principles apply, but it feels like the end zone is a lot farther away.
Well said.
Well, no. I mean, I would say a couple things on that. One is that we know work is not as it ought to be. I mean, we're going to feel the groaning of creation in Romans 8. So, I mean, there's a danger of setting people up. I deal with lots of, you know, work with younger generation, and we all have younger idealism. And when I have conferences or conversations with young 25-year-olds, they're great, but they have the idea that their economic engine is going to be perfect. They're going to make it, they're going to change the world, and it's all going to come together in their job, and they love everything they do, and they're going to find that perfect sweet spot, right, where your economic engine fits, where your passion fits. And it's not bad to pursue that. But I think we also set people up in a very, I talk about hopeful realism, an unbiblical understanding. So I would just tell people, you know, there's complexity in a fallen world. I thought you were going to ask me about, you know, I was with a group of engineers speaking in Albuquerque about nuclear weapons. I mean, you know, when does a weapon become okay to protect the country, and when does it become, there are ethical complexities. So I would just say there's a lot of ethical complexity. We need a community to sort that out. And there's a deep understanding we need to have of suffering in the fallen world. Doesn't mean that we have to have sort of a passivity or, you know, sort of, well, I can't change. Many people, as Donald said, cannot change. I mean, a single mom, maybe it might be her only economic way to provide for a family, and it's not glamorous. So I think we have to come alongside and help teach people a rich theology of suffering. But the church should also, right, the church should also try to address those things. Are there systemic issues of people in power? In my context, people have in companies. What's the role, biblically, of the master-servant, right, whatever that power equation is, to provide a fair equity for their employees, a safe environment? The church should speak into that, right? When people have ability to create jobs in companies, they should care for that. What does it mean to be an assembly worker? So, I mean, I'm just saying, if we have a rich theology of work, there's much more we could say. It's a really great question. But, yeah, the architect piece is a little more easy to look at and say, oh, that kind of makes sense. I'm kind of architecting like God, and I'm creating these beautiful spaces. But I just want to encourage that's where your pastoral care, that's where your disciples, that's where your friendship, right? That's where that community comes alongside and loves each other and realizes our value in Christ is what he's done for us, right? Our values and who we are in Christ and our new identity. I mean, there's much we could say there. I'm probably rambling. It's a good question. Mm-hmm. It's not everybody has got the glamour job, right? Sometimes they're very unglamorous and very hard, but they pay the bills. Right? Yeah.
Like making tents.
Making tents. Mm-hmm.
Maybe some comments on the question in the back was the background of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul before talks about spiritual gifts. And in the context, everyone who's exercising their spiritual gift faithfully is a part of the work of the Lord. So everyone is in that work of the Lord business, which is a contribution that these... as you define work as a contribution, sure, that these underemployed, unemployed people are finding maybe meaning in, too.
Yeah, yeah, good word.
Good comment.
Good word.
We do have time for maybe one more thinking.
Oh, okay. I work in a food processing company. I'm actually an accountant, so I don't actually work processing the food. But it's a big company, and if I mention the name, you'd know what it was. But because several times in my career there, there's been labor strikes, and us soft, flabby office workers have had to go work on the line.
Oof.
And we grumble the whole time and barely make it through doing this work. And I thought, how can these people do this. And many workers have been there 30 and 40 years doing that. And yet in our publication, they'll usually feature those people and they say, oh, we enjoy working for the company. We get satisfaction from it. And something that we would think, how can we be doing this 8 hours a day, 5 days a week? They're not necessarily Christian, but they say, we find satisfaction from doing this. We like the company, we like working for it, and it's a real lesson. It's a real lesson.
It's a good word.
Mm-hmm. Let's hear from Donald.
Yeah. Dr. Donald?
Praise the Lord.
I was just going to share a couple of illustrations that as some of the conversation kind of impacted me. When I first went into ministry, I worked at an urban church plant. And I'll always remember to do Sunday school, I walked around the church with an imaginary bell, shaking it, time to go to Sunday school. I had a lady in the church who wasn't homeless, but she didn't have any money. And she went out and purchased a bell from No Means and gave it to me because she didn't want me or whoever the other person was ringing an imaginary bell. She knew that we could do better. And I think in this whole work dialogue, the kind of point that I want to make in that is I think it's important for us to show honor and or have a community focus that even people who do little things to share how much honor or value. As a military chaplain, a whole way I get a lot of my work done is through volunteers. I can't do the job that I needed to do. I was taking wounded warriors to different places, and I had nurses, I had doctors, I had other people that would do their full shift, and afterward come volunteer to take the wounded warriors with me to places. And what I found is I gave a volunteer appreciation dinner, and I gave them a certificate. And for some of them, even though I thought this was like nothing, that was priceless to them because they knew that somebody recognized. And I just think sometimes as churches and other ministries, we have to be more intentional in honoring mothers and honoring the disabled or honoring people who are ministries and things of that nature. I think we can do a lot of what we're talking about, signifying work as worship, if we are more celebratory, I can't say the word, but if we work at showing honor and kind of doing those things, because I think sometimes too often the church values people who buy the church pews or do certain things, and we don't necessarily say it, but it just comes out in ways, and I think that it's intentionality well of valuing some of the things that are really big
things.
A little bit of appreciation goes a long way.
Yeah.
Yes. Honor and commend. Yes. That's in the all through the Bible. It's just about time to finish a couple things before we go. One is please pick up a copy or
two, maybe,
of Tom's book in the back, Work Matters. I've actually heard you say often that Amy's book is a nice compliment. And if you're unaware of some of the resources we've been talking about as well, Amy Sherman's Kingdom Calling is a very nice compliment to Tom's book particularly, but just in general. She has a very nice couple of sections on what's called vocational power. It's one of those things that's true all the way through. It's very thoughtfully done, very robust conversation about vocational power that applies to all of us as image bearers, so that's another resource for you all. Lastly, Trinity is hosting dinner tonight in The Edge, which is not a sentence I've ever said in my whole life, but we're hosting a dinner in The Edge over here next door, so you're welcome to come and join us and hear our colleague, President Dockery, and others. And before we go, what I'd like to do is just take 2 minutes, maybe 3 minutes. First, think about what have you heard us say today? us, all of us, what have you heard us say today? What might be something that you need to read or need to follow up or need to consider, need to have a conversation with somebody about, need to gather your staff together, you need to search the scripture. There's something, this wasn't a mistake we were here today, obviously, in the Lord's kindness. So think about something, and then can I just ask a few of you to pray briefly over this work that we do together. So let's pray. A few of you pray out loud, and then I'll say amen in just a moment. Our Father, these are stimulating and challenging things we've discussed today. They are so central to each of us, each of our lives and our families, our churches, our communities. We so need you. We so need you to visit us with the Spirit to give us wisdom, direction, and guidance, perseverance as we hold on to one another through these conversations. Lord, you're raising up so many. You're stimulating so many gifts and so many folks in our midst to help us think about these things, to give us the way forward. We thank you for our colleagues who shared today. We thank you for the churches we all represent here today, what you're doing there in our midst. Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes to the work you're doing among us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a good evening, folks, and we'll see you tomorrow.